Lord Most High, we gather together here, coming from different places and different places within our lives. Some of us are feeling that life is going well. Others of us live with burdens which are heavy and hard to carry. But as we gather, we believe that you are present, that where two or three are present, you, Lord Jesus, are here. And you have a word for us. So speak, even through the fallible words that now are spoken, a word that touches our lives where we are and leads us step by step, hand in hand with you, to where you want us to be. So come by the power of your Spirit and give us ears to hear. In Christ's name, amen. In our sermons through the fall, we are looking together at the Ten Commandments, the commandments given by God through Moses to his ancient people Israel as they escaped from slavery in Egypt and were heading on their way to the land that God had promised them. They were there in the middle of nowhere between slavery and the land that they had promised, and God said to them, I have rules for you, rules of the game by which you are to live the game of life. These are not rules that are given by God to take away our joy, but to help us to know how to live with one another in the best way, the way by which we can give glory to God and find our greatest joy and fulfillment in life. And these are the rules given by God to Moses in what we call the Ten Commandments. They're recorded for us in Holy Scripture in the 20th chapter of Exodus and the 5th chapter of Deuteronomy. They are embraced by our Lord Jesus Christ who expounds upon them in large part in the Sermon on the Mount. And we have them affirmed as well for us in the pages of the New Testament in the days of the early church. So far in our series, we've looked at a handful of these commandments. We've looked at the first two commandments, which focus our attention on God, where God is in our life. You shall have no other gods before me. Is God number one? If not, sort out your priorities. And who God is in our lives? Make no idols. This is not just about hand-carved idols. This is about how we imagine God with our minds. What's the image of God that we carry in our minds? Do we just think of God the way we want to think of God? Or do we allow Jesus Christ to shape the way we think of God, constantly challenging our image of God, our worship of God? New Testament says that he is the image of the invisible God. He is the idol, as it were, before whom we are legitimately to bow down and through whom our picture of God is to be created and recreated. So we looked at those commandments. We looked at the sixth commandment, which is about murder. Jesus says it's not just about actual murder. Do not commit murder. It's also about our relationships with other people, those relationships which are hard or strained when sometimes we want to kill somebody with our looks, with whom we have some anger that's burning within us. And Jesus says this commandment is about reconciliation and our passion, not to destroy relationships or others, but to bring healing and wholeness. And he longs to help us in this path, even though this can be hard indeed. And then last Sunday, we began to look at the seventh commandment. I thought when I began this series, I might not do the Ten Commandments, but just the six or seven commandments of my choosing. And if so, I would have left out the seventh commandment. But we have it in here. And that seventh commandment says quite simply, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery. And in the world of ancient Israel, as well as in our Presbyterian tradition, we have always understood this commandment not merely as a commandment for those in marriage. Don't commit adultery if you're married, but as a commandment which brings the whole realm of sexuality into the sphere of God's interest. God is interested in all of our lives, not just in part of our lives. God is interested in all. The God of the Bible is not just interested in our souls, but in our bodies and our souls. The God of the Bible is not just the creator of the spiritual universe, but of the physical universe as well. The God of the Bible is the God who raised Jesus from the dead, not merely in the spirit, which would be a Greek idea, but in the body as well, a real Hebrew idea. Because the God of the Bible is the God of stuff and matter and flesh and blood, and wants us to embrace all of this in our understanding of how we are to be faithful disciples of Jesus Christ. There is always a temptation in religion to split the two apart and say religion's just about the spirit, forget the body. But Hebrew faith and Christian faith says we cannot do that. They are bound inescapably together by our creating and redeeming God. So we found ourselves beginning to look at this last Sunday, this God who says to us we need to get all of our lives in order before God if we are to experience our greatest joy, our greatest fulfillment, our greatest effectiveness in his service. We began to look at this last Sunday by describing the whole volume of issues that there are in our society today relating to sexuality, just to see that this is an enormous part of our everyday experience in the world, the society within which we live. Some of these arenas of sexuality are a source of great pleasure for us and great joy for us. Some of them are a source of great pain and sadness and perplexity. And here today, no doubt, we have people for whom this is joyful, for whom this is sad, many caught in the middle. What I emphasized last Sunday and what I want to emphasize again today, indeed some of you will say, well, pretty much today's sermon is a repeat of last Sunday, to which I'd say, you know, you have reruns on television. Sometimes it gets better the second time around or the third time or the fourth time around. So some of what I emphasized today, I emphasized last Sunday as well. But there's one thing that I'm going to be emphasizing repeatedly and deliberately again today, and that is this. That despite the chaos and the confusion and the permissiveness of our day and generation, despite the common consensus in society around about us that anything goes as long as it's within a caring relationship, and I want to uphold the importance of those caring relationships. There are too many relationships which are not caring these days. I want to uphold that. But the message is that anything goes within those relationships, and despite the mixed messages that we often have that come from even the pages of Scripture with great leaders in the Bible who are in the midst of relationships which involve polygamy and at times adultery. Yet for all that, if you read the Bible from the beginning to the end, there is a stream that flows through the Bible on this particular issue. A clear center begins to emerge. It's there in the beginning in Genesis chapter 2. It's there in Jesus' teaching in the Gospels, and it's there in the early Christian church as well, in the letters and even in the book of Revelation. A center, a standard, and that is this, the standard of intimate sexuality taking place in the relationship between one man and one woman, covenanted together forever. That's the center, repeated in the pages of Scripture. One man, one woman, covenanted together forever. In that context, says Genesis and Jesus, one flesh is appropriate. This is the standard, and it's the standard that we have been called to pursue. This morning, I want to explore in three different ways how we are to pursue this standard. How we are to pursue this standard. And we're going to begin by saying exactly what I said last Sunday, that if we hold this standard high, this is God's plan A, God's original intention for the full expression of intimate sexuality. If we hold this plan high, we must always do so with humility. We hold it high, but we do so with humility and not with a hammer. Remember, last Sunday we looked at one of the great stories in all of the Gospels, the story that we find in John chapter 8 of a woman caught in the act of adultery, and some religious people bring this woman to Jesus. Some righteous, self-righteous people bring this woman to Jesus, and they want Jesus to condemn this woman and to take their side in this. But Jesus will not do it. He will not condemn her. He does not condone her action. He says to her, "Go, sin no more." There is a standard. He knows the commandment. He embraces the commandment. But he is not in the business of condemnation. And some of us here today need to hear that loudly and clearly because we feel that sense of condemnation. And Jesus says, "No, I will not condemn you. This is not why I came." Some of us know John 3:16 very well. God so loved the world, gave his only Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But the question today is, do you know John 3:17 as well? The next verse. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might live. This is his passion, not to condemn us, not to condone us, but that we might live. When we gather for worship here in our Presbyterian church and in other churches as well, when we gather for worship in our church, you may or may not have noticed, we have a pattern at the beginning of the service. We come both to adore God and to confess our sins and to hear a word of God's grace. To adore God because the God we worship, the God we adore, welcomes all of us. Because all of us, and this is really the statement we're making at the beginning of every service, all of us are Plan B people. Every single one of us. You may be on Plan B in this part of life. Well, I'm on Plan B on that part of life. All of us are on Plan B. And we come before a Plan A God who holds up Plan A for us, but who says to us, I love you and I adore you, my Plan B people. And to you I sent my son to live and die for you on the cross. We come with humility under the cross, and this is what binds us together. Those who are hard of heart, who are sinful, but know our need of grace through Jesus Christ, who has given his grace to us freely. So we hold the standards high that we have in Scripture, but we don't do it with a hammer. We do it in humility. All our ethical reflection is reflection which takes place under the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the first thing we need to remember as we hold the standard high, as we hold Plan A high, that we are all, every one of us, Plan B people. We hold the standard high even if nobody else is holding the standard high. And sometimes we may feel that that is exactly the case, that other people don't care about the standard. They've abandoned the standard. It is passé. It's old hat. And we are all alone. It's common to feel this way these days. So many people in our society believe that we are entering a period of history into which people have never walked before. It's sort of like Star Trek, going where nobody has been before. And we are those who are there. And nobody has been there before. And to a certain extent, some of that's true technologically. Guess it's true. Nobody has been here before. But in the realm of sexual morality, nothing could be further from the truth. There is nothing new under the sun. I well remember in my first couple of years studying for my PhD about 30 years ago now, reading and reading and reading about the ancient world into which our Lord Jesus came, the background to the world and the environment within which his ministry took place, reading about the Greeks and reading about the Romans, and in particular, reading about a name given to the culture of that time, which was called Hellenism. Hellenism was the name given to the culture of that period of time, stemming from Alexander the Great, some 350 years before Jesus, and overflowing through those centuries to the time of Jesus, going as far east as India, as far south as Egypt, and to Italy, and perhaps beyond there. This culture filled the known world. It was dominant, just as our Western culture is dominant today. It filled the world. It was as if there is nothing like it. But it was into this world that the Hebrew ethic, the Ten Commandments, expanded and expounded by our Lord Jesus, entered. It seems so unlikely that it would make any headway at all. They must have felt just as we feel at times, as if that's the real world out there, and we're holding on to something which may not last. Well, the truth is it has lasted. Things ebb and flow, and the power of that message, that gospel, that good news, that way of life that Jesus mentioned has affected and influenced our lives even to this very day. There will always be times when the culture is more dominant than the gospel. But it's into that kind of world that the gospel came then and still does to our day. And we have been called to proclaim it, not with a hammer, but with humility and confidence, whether others are proclaiming it or not. This is the center, and we must hold on. Affirmed in Genesis, embraced by our Lord Jesus and by the early church, God's plan A for plan B people, one man, one woman, one flesh, forever. With humility, if no one else is saying it. And in the third place, even if we don't match up, even if we don't match up, and even if we're sure that we possibly never will match up, and many of us perhaps are in that position, we say, I know that's the standard, but I've so messed up life, it'll never be. I can't make it. I don't have that power or that ability within me. Last Sunday, I briefly mentioned the whole hot issue of our day, the issue of homosexuality and the complexity of the issue. But I added that the greatest issues we face in which people don't meet the standard in the beginning, Plan A, all in fact relate, or most of them relate, not to homosexuals, but to heterosexuals. And in this regard, Jesus speaks quite clearly, for example, on the issue of lust. Now, you've got to take my next words very carefully. So what I want to say is this. Think of lust with me just for a moment. Now, just for a moment, don't quote me out of context there. Think of lust with me just for a moment. It's not just homosexual persons who wrestle with thoughts which may not fit Plan A. It's all kinds of people who wrestle with thoughts that don't meet Plan A. And Jesus points this out. Frederick Buechner puts it like this in his book, Godric. He says, lust is the ape that gibbers in our loins. Tame him as we will, by day he rages all the wilder in our dreams by night. Just when we think we're safe from him, he raises up his ugly head and smirks, and there's no river in the world flows cold and strong enough to strike him down. Almighty God, he prays, why dost thou deck us out with such a loathsome toy? For many people, especially men, but increasingly the statistics are, and it's rising rapidly, increasingly women. For many people, bringing this area of life under control is a lifelong struggle. It is a lifelong struggle, a constant matter of sin and confession, and sin and confession, and sin and confession, and trying and failing, and sin and confession. We live in a media-dominated world. We live in a visually explicit world. We live in a pornographic-dominated world. And the struggle is hard. It's painful. It's difficult. We often fail. But that does not mean that we abandon Plan A. We hold it high nevertheless. And I believe, for one, that this is Jesus' point when he speaks about divorce in what is probably one of the hardest passages in the Scripture, and certainly in the Gospels. I don't have this written in your bulletin. You may want to write it down and read it again later, but it's Matthew 19 that I read a little earlier. You may probably have never heard it read in church. It's one of those passages which sometimes we kind of slip slide around. But Jesus speaks there quite explicitly about divorce, but about the center of our understanding for intimacy in human relationships. Let me read that passage again. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, and to test him they asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that the one who made them, this is back to Genesis, at the beginning made them male and female? And for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, one man, one woman, one flesh forever. They are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, says Jesus, what God has joined together, let no one separate. The religious leaders said to him, why then did Moses command us to give a certificate of dismissal and to divorce her? He said, it was because you were so hard-hearted. I think in our context, he could just as easily have said, it's because you're all Plan B people. That's why. Why did he give it? Because you're so hard-hearted. Sin affects our lives. We are planned people that Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But if you want to know what God's original intention is, you need to go back to the beginning. From the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you that whoever divorces his wife, and here he really just screws it in, except for unchastity, and marries another, commits adultery. Jesus' disciples are shocked by this. They say to him, if such is the case, a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, not everyone can accept this teaching, but only those to whom it is given. Without God's help, no, we simply won't make it. For many Jewish people in Jesus' day, divorce was a relatively easy thing. There were two schools of thought amongst the rabbis. There was Rabbi Hillel, basically said, if your wife burns the dinner, you can divorce her. It's really that easy. You don't have to do much. And then there was a guy called Shammai, who was much harder, a tougher line. People might have expected Jesus to go with the Hillel line, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And that's what makes this passage so stunning, that the option was there, but he did not choose it. He does not just say, it is no big deal. He says, it is a big deal. And his disciples hardly believe what they are hearing. Good grief, Jesus. Have you lost your mind? Have you lost your grace? It's better off not to marry. This is serious. To which I think if we were to expand Jesus' words, he would have replied like this. Yes, it is serious. And that's my point. I am not out at the moment to legislate all the ifs, the ands, and the buts, all of the exceptions that might arise, and they might arise. I am out to bring you back to the center. That's Jesus' purpose. When we read, as we read earlier, in the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 7, or if you go back to Moses, that they referred to when they spoke to Jesus, that's the time when all the ifs, ands, and buts arise. And life is like that. Jesus is saying, here's the center. The scriptures as a whole say, we don't all live at the center. Whether it's rejection or crisis or grief or death or violence or alcohol or family history or adultery itself, things happen in life. We don't all match up. God meets us there, though, at the heart of the mess. And as with the woman caught in adultery, he says to us, I want plan A for you. We're down here in plan B. I don't condone you, but I don't condemn you. I challenge you to walk with me on a new path again. Don't let the past get you down. Let us move on together. Don't drop the standard. Keep the standard high. But walk with me hand in hand as we seek new life together. There's a stream that goes through Scripture. It winds around in all kinds of different areas. But the stream, I believe, is constant. God's plan A for plan B people. Not that we drop our standards, but we hold them high. We pursue those standards God gives to us, not with pride, with hubris, not with a hammer, but with humility. But we pursue them nevertheless. We pursue them whether there are any other people who go with us. We pursue them because Jesus forged the path for us. We pursue them even if it seems at times as if we can never make it. And if we feel we can never make it on this part of our lives, for every one of us, there's a part of our life where we say, I can never make it. We pursue them nevertheless, under the cross, with our Savior, who always calls us, saying, follow me. Let's bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Holy God, look down upon our lives with mercy and grace. Sometimes we follow you and we find it easy. Sometimes we seek to follow you and we find it hard. Sometimes we follow you and, like the disciples, we are perplexed. Meet us where we are. Never leave us. Lead us to where you want us to be. Amen.